Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, having begun the letter with this great thanksgiving to God for his grace with which he has chosen and called his people, has gone on to speak of the great salvation that is ours and his great desire that the Ephesians should know more of this salvation and of the greatness of the grace of God. So Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We trust God to add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Now last week we looked at an overview of verses 1 through 10. The argument that Paul is giving here on salvation by grace, what it is to be saved by grace. And this week we go back to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the importance of understanding sin, the bad news that prepares the way for the good news. The good news is only good because of the situation into which it comes. A world that is full of sin and unrighteousness. We need to understand how, as Dr. Watts puts it, how sad our state by nature is. To understand not simply the doctrine of sin, but the fact of sin. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all mankind has fallen. That we are not what we ought to be. And we do this in the face of the general denial of sin today. It's amazing how sin really is a concept. I mean, yes, you can use different words for it. But a concept, that concept of sin, the idea of human wickedness as something that is normal, is, or rather that is universal, it is not normal, it is universal, is something that really our modern world does not like. I think this is one of the reasons why Anna Freivik is so disturbing. I don't know about you, but I was listening to the news tonight, and they're talking about this man sitting there, apparently without emotion, listening to the survivors of his crimes. To these young people, these teenagers who were recounting the things that were done to them and the friends they saw murdered by this man. And this is, it's deeply disturbing. It should be deeply disturbing. Because we don't know what to make of him. The psychiatrists don't know whether he's sane or not. But the one thing that I've noticed with the news coverage is how unwilling the news seem to be, the media seems to be, to call him what he is, which is evil. And to call what he did evil. To talk of sin and wickedness. Because here is this apparently relatively normal young man who has committed these appalling crimes. And it's so easy, I mean, you look at the way evil is depicted in popular culture, and so often it's something that is a monster. The idea is that the evil person has to be a monster. Hitler is so far back in time. It's interesting, back just before World War II broke out, there was a photograph printed in an American newspaper of an infant, a baby who looked absolutely hideous. And this was said to be Hitler. Well, the first thing that happened was the German embassy sent a photograph that perhaps, probably, you've seen this innocent-looking child, and said, "No, this is Hitler as an infant." And this is, of course, Hitler's own machinery who sent this photograph. But also, somebody came forward and said, "No, actually, that's a photograph of my son when he was throwing a tantrum. And it had been altered, it had been retouched to make it look much worse." And so the idea was that Hitler, because he's such a bad man, had to be something monstrous as a child. And it's much more disturbing to realise that this child who looked so unpleasant was simply an ordinary child having a tantrum. And in fact, the mother sent in a photograph of this upright, upstanding, all-American boy, young teenager, saying this is what he grew into. And on the other hand, you have this almost angelic-looking child who grew into Adolf Hitler. But you see, that's what's so disturbing. It is that these evil people are people. These evil human beings are human beings. That there is sin in the heart of every human being, that this is the universal condition of fallen humanity, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, just as the others, children of wrath, just as the others, says Paul. Everybody is under the power of evil. Sin is universal. And it's sin. I mean, I quite understand sometimes people say, well, certain biblical words have been, particularly if you talk about the King James Bible, there are certain words in the King James Bible that no longer convey the idea of the biblical writers. And yes, fair enough, expressing other language, but the problem is that when people try to express the term sin in other language, these days they tend to minimise it. I was reading just at the weekend a volume on the Victorian Unitarian, James Martineau. And you may ask, why would I read a book on a Victorian Unitarian? Well, first of all, Martineau was from Norwich, my hometown. Secondly, he was an extremely influential figure. And the biographer says of him that speaks of Martineau's view of sin, and he says, sin. That is Mr. Martineau's oft-used word, and he speaks it with an impressive solemnity. Liberal preachers have been wont to shun it. Man they have treated as half-educated, over-tempted, a blunderer. Mr. Martineau says plainly, sinner. And like Wesley or Whitfield, whose example he often recalls, he directs his burning speech to the awakening of a sinning nature, to the saving sense of its condition. Now that's a Unitarian of the 19th century. I think there's a large number of modern evangelicals who would not be as decided about sin as this Unitarian. Sin is guilt. Sin is a matter of the wickedness that people do. Again, the author quotes from one of Martineau's sermons on the Apostle Peter's denial of Christ. And he says that Martineau represents Peter as saying to those who said to him, well, look, Peter, yes, you've done something very bad, you've denied the Lord, but it could have been so much worse, you've told a lie. But you didn't actually betray him like Judas. You certainly didn't kill him. To this, Peter says, Martineau, go to, thou fool and blind. Satan gave me the lie to tell, but he put no murderous dagger in my hand. What more, then, could I do for him than I have done? A little further on, he says, appealed to by the actual competitors for our will, we well know which is the higher expressing the will of God, and which the lower representing his aversion, that to which God does not want us to do. There is no third thing present. That is to say, we either do the will of God or we disobey the will of God. There's no third option. And the difference between the two is all that there can be. It is something infinite, being beyond all quantity, and giving antithesis of quality, contrasts as beauty with horror, as the zenith from the nadir, as the smile of heaven from the frown. There is then no second best in duty, and the remorse which makes us feel when we have fallen, as traitors and accursed fly from the tempestuous face of God, reports to us the awful truth. Had we been devils, we could have done no worse. We did the whole evil we were bid to do. And see why there were some who said this Unitarian was almost an evangelical. And that's a biblical view of sin, that the sinner, having sinned, has done all the evil that he can do. We are not victims. It is so fashionable today to represent human problem of humanity's problem. I've heard evangelicals do this, as we are victims, and all the emphasis put on what people have done to us. But you see, the Bible is quite different. The Bible puts all the emphasis on what we have done against God. The evil that you and I have done, that we are fallen, and we are rebels against the Most High God. David says in Psalm 51, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me, against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I have to say, he says, I've always been a sinner. I've gone astray from the womb. Our greatest problem is not that we are victims, although indeed many, many people are victims, but we are all perpetrators. all have sinned. Christ says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this recognition that our problem is sin is absolutely vital. That our problem is not something outside of us. The problem of mankind is not something outside of us. It's something inside of us, out of the heart, says the Lord. Comes out all manner of evil. And it's not just offence against an impersonal law. It's not an offence against law, simply. It's an offence against God. The great medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury wrote a little book. I read it once on a train journey from Suffolk to London. And in the course of this book, called Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? He says, he's talking about the atonement, and he says, you have not yet considered the greatness of sin. And it's because it's against the all-holy and all-good God. That our offences are personal. We have shaken the fist in the face of Almighty God. We've not just broken an impersonal law that could be something else. That sin is an attack upon God, and not merely a breaking of an arbitrary legal code. People say sometimes, Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit. Well, that doesn't seem so bad. Ah, yes, but why did they eat the fruit? Satan said to Eve, you will be like God. And that's why she ate. And that's why Adam ate. It's a rebellion against God. It starts in the heart. They did not sin when they bit into the fruit. But they bit into the fruit because they had sinned in the heart first. They would not have desired the fruit if they had not determined to rebel against God. And sin is trespass. It is not just mistakes. It is indeed the wrong things that we have done. And we are culpable. We are to be blamed. We are guilty. And sin then has these effects. We insist that people are not just victims, but they are perpetrators. We have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have put their amen to Adam's sin by sinning themselves. There is none that does good, no, not one. And all have gone turned aside, all have rejected God, and gone their own ways. Now those ways are many and various, but all have gone astray. And all can indeed say, and should say, I have done the whole evil that I was bidden to do in each case where I have sinned. What are the effects of sin? Well, first of all, there's a death. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to God. A dead body cannot respond to any external stimuli, as they say. You speak to the dead and they cannot answer. They cannot hear. You touch the dead and there is no response. And that's the picture here. It is that of somebody who is dead and therefore cannot respond to the voice of God. Cannot perceive God. The Apostle Paul says very striking words when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He speaks very striking words of the sinfulness of man and of the condition of the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He has no ability to discern those things. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and verse 3 speaks to him and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God cannot be perceived by one who has not been born again. So the natural man is completely oblivious to God. Though it is true, as Paul says, alluding to, quoting from a Greek poet, "In him, in the true God, we live and move and have our being." Though God is all around us, though indeed, as the psalmist says, "Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit?" Yet the natural man does not recognize this. The natural man can look at this world. The psalmist says, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," not necessarily referring to the place of the damned at this point, but to the realm of the dead, "Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere. He is all around us. And yet the natural man does not perceive. The natural man says, "Indeed, what evidence is there for the existence of God?" Does not perceive that he himself is the evidence that he seeks. He will look at the scriptures and does not see. He does not see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus. He hears the words of scripture and he is utterly deaf to the work of the Spirit. And therefore, because the natural man is dead to God, he can do no good by God's standards. Oh yes, we can do many things that are good in a purely human sense. People who do not know God can be pleasant husbands and wives on a human level. But to God, toward God, the fallen man can do no good at all. Therefore, the psalmist can say in Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Doesn't mean that atheists are stupid. The word fool in the Old Testament refers not simply to someone lacking knowledge, but someone lacking that wisdom which begins with the fear of the Lord. The fool, the one who has no wisdom, has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And God can look down on the world and say that. "For you see, it is as true now as it was when the hymn writer wrote the words, our best is stained and marred with sin. Our all is nothing worth. There is nothing that we have to plead before God. All our righteousnesses," says the prophet, "are like filthy rags. All that which I counted gain," says the apostle Paul, "I count but loss." Recognizing that we cannot make God our debtor by our good deeds, because we have nothing. We are indeed dead to God, like Lazarus in the tomb before Jesus called him. He could not hear the voice of his sisters, But it took the almighty voice of the Lord Jesus to say, Lazarus, come forth, and to impart life to the dead, to bring him out of that tomb. That is the reality of sin. Sin is a death to God. Those who are in sin will never hear the voice of God unless he speaks, unless he opens their ears, opens the heart, gives life. But then there is indeed a sense in which we may speak of sin as a life. To those who object and say, well, you say that the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, and amazingly I found Christians say this. And hang on a minute, no, I don't say that, Paul says that. I only say that because Paul does. And I say, well, you say that these people are dead, but they can't be so dead. Hang on a minute, you're either dead or alive. There are not degrees of death. But you say, obviously men are not so dead, they can't do evil. Well, obviously, the dead refers to our relationship with God. Because then Paul goes on to speak about the things that we did. You walked in these trespasses and sins, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's a lot of action going on there. All evil. All wrong. And those desires can be of so many different kinds. The lust of the flesh are not particularly... I mean, the word lusts in the scripture simply means strong desires. It's even used a couple of times, this very word, Greek word epithumia, even used a couple of times by Jesus. When he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, speaking to the disciples. So it can be used positively, but of course at this point, because of the context, because it's talking about doing evil deeds, it's negative, it's these desires that are apart from God. The desire that finally comes down to selfishness, to self, to that lie, I will be like God, to that satanic pride. There is a sense in which when we read of walking according to the course, according to the prince of the power of the air, doesn't mean just doing his bidding, it means behaving like him. You do the works of your father the devil, Jesus said to his opposers. That's to say, you behave like the devil. What is the devil's great sin? It is his pride and his selfishness, his arrogance, and his opposition to God. He set himself against God. And that is what every human being does. That is what sin may be reduced to, man setting himself against God. Man saying, I will be my own master, my own ruler. It is man curved in upon himself. The Apostle John says sin is lawlessness. That is to say, it is the spirit that will not be subject to the will of God, the law of God, and cannot be. The spirit that says, I will not be subject to any law, that hears the law, and immediately shakes its fist in the face of God and says, I will not be subject to it. And we see that all around us in so many ways. We live in a country which has had a very long history of Christian influence. And so an awful lot of institutions in our country have been defined by Christianity. And now we are seeing increasing secularism and increasing breaking up of the institutions. And we see those who are determined to break up these institutions behaving absolutely terribly. I just heard the other day of a case in San Francisco where a Baptist church had a speaker coming in who was going to talk about how homosexuality is a sin and the Christian position on marriage, in particular actually it's a positive position on marriage, a fellow's going to say, but marriage, what the Bible says on marriage, and you get these, well, this church was besieged by people. Members of San Francisco's homosexual community. Besieged the place, they didn't have to go. No one was forced to hear, but the very fact that someone was speaking about this was enough to cause the church to be attacked. Lawlessness. And we see it in so many ways. Lawlessness. And where is the church? Thank God there are many who are standing on the word of God and saying that God has spoken. We cannot say that that which God has, or that which dishonors God's creation is right. We must say that sin is sin. We cannot say that it is merely a matter of weakness, of mistakes, not merely a matter of man being. It's amazing we could slightly rewrite what this author has said. Say that sin, evangelical preachers have been wont to shun it. They have treated man as half educated, over tempted, prone to make mistakes. We must say plainly, sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners saved by grace. We cannot stand in a position of judgment over the sinner, but rather we must be like the publican who beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We know the sin in our own hearts first. We look at ourselves and we say, I am not what I should be. And we, none of us are. And we need a saviour from our sin. We need one who will deliver us from the wrath to come. We need Christ. We need the confession of sin, not the affirmation of man. There are far too many preachers trying to affirm human beings. I believe wholeheartedly in the value of every single human being. For we are made in the image of God. And the most fearful thing is that men and women made in the image of God, people who have such a great value for that reason, are by their own sins dragging themselves down into the pit of hell. Yes, we affirm the value of humanity, the value of man, for God has made us in his image. It is a terrible thing to deny the value of every human being. And we see the crimes that are committed. We see this awful case in Rochdale. These vulnerable young girls abused, and we are outraged, quite right, for we see human beings treating other human beings in such a terrible way that then all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see human sinfulness and we cry out to the Lord, O God, have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek to go and tell, as the hymn writer put, to tell the sinners round of the dear Saviour I have found. We do not go to those who know not the Lord in an arrogant way, but in the way of the Apostle Paul, that we beseech you, as ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled to God. We look, and indeed we must say, we look at that sin in all its hideousness, as great Liverpool preacher Thomas Raffles put it, my guilt, my shame, I all confess. I have no hope nor plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness, be merciful to me. Amen.